you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Okay, let's now bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we reflect upon the birth of the Lord Jesus, when we really consider it, it is absolutely overwhelming. It causes us to bow low before thy throne and worship thee and praise thee for such love and for such grace. But Lord, we can become so familiar with the truths surrounding the birth of Jesus that we become sinfully familiar with them. And it doesn't strike us as it should. And so we would ask that the Holy Spirit would minister to every one of us here. Lord, that as we consider this miraculous birth of Jesus, that the truths would absolutely grip our hearts so that we would truly love and adore Emmanuel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually when we think of particular scriptures that pertain to Christmas, I think for all of us probably our minds immediately go to Matthew or to Luke. Matthew, which we just read a few minutes ago, it tells us of the appearance of the angel to Joseph, explaining to him the miraculous conception of Jesus, that Mary was still a virgin and that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Matthew also goes on to tell us of the Magi who came to worship Christ. Luke's gospel tells us of the angel appearing to Mary, announcing to her that even though she's a virgin, she's going to give birth to the Christ child. Luke goes on to tell us of the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. This is where we learn that he was born in a stable. And also Luke tells us of the angelic announcement to the shepherds. When we turn to Mark's gospel, he doesn't say anything about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Mark, he skips right over that. He goes directly to telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus beginning his public ministry. And then John, he does something completely different. He begins his gospel on the deity of Christ, and he's going to emphasize this throughout the entirety of his gospel. But this is the note that he begins upon. And then he actually goes on to tell us in one way of the Christmas story, with the emphasis remaining upon who Jesus really is, that this is God who took on human flesh and he dwelt among us. So let's read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Now he was not the light, but he came that the light that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I have said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Here's one of those examples where John, he just in his own unique way, he uses the fewest of words in the most simplest of terms to convey the profoundest of truths that even the greatest theologians can't fully explain. Bishop Ryle says, "The passage of Scripture now before us is very short if we measure it by words, but it is very long if we measure it by the nature of its contents." Arthur Pink says, "We have a statement which is probably the most comprehensive in its sweep, the profoundest in its depths, and yet the simplest in its terms to be found between the covers of the Bible." John begins his gospel with explaining to us who Jesus really is. He's God. And then as we come to verses 14 to verses 18, we are told that this God took on our humanity. He became flesh. Notice verse 14. This is the Christmas story in brief. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." We're given other descriptions of this transpiring in different portions of the Word of God. To give you a few examples, Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which is God with us. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace." Romans 1, verse 2 says, "He promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." You see, in each one of these scriptures, it's telling us that he's God, and yet he has taken on human flesh. Romans 8 and verse 3, "God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Galatians 4, 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Philippians 2, verse 6, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." 1 Timothy 3:16, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh." Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to be made in the likeness of his brethren in all things." In every one of those scriptures, it speaks of Christ. He's God, and yet he took on our human nature. Think about who John is telling us in the context here of who became flesh. Just bring verse 1 and verse 14 together. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 1, John tells us that the Word was in the beginning. This speaks of eternity. Before there was time, before there was anything but God, there was the Word. And that's exactly what John the Baptist testifies when John begins his public ministry. Verse 14. John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Revelation 22 gives this description of Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, those are the first and the last letters of the alphabet. So to be the Alpha and the Omega, to be the first and the last, it means that Christ was at the beginning of time, he'll be at the end of time. Christ is outside of time. He's eternal. And when he became flesh, that's when he stepped into time. So the one who is from eternity became flesh and he dwelt among us. Looking at verse 1 again, John tells us that the Word was with God. That means that he was distinct from the Father. And he was eternally with the Father. Not only was he with God, but he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I just read a moment ago Philippians 2 and verse 6, which speaks of this, where it says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Phillips translation renders it this way, he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. In verse 3, John tells us that the Word, the Lord Jesus, he's the Creator God. Verse 3, all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and it gives us there a description of creation, it was Christ who was doing all the creative work. So the Word that John speaks of here is the everlasting God. He's the all-wise, the omnipotent, creator, all-glorious God whose being fills the universe. He became flesh and dwelt among us. If we grasp this at all, it is absolutely mind-boggling. When the Word became flesh, he revealed God to us. That's what it's saying in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It speaks here of his being the only begotten. That means he's unique. He's just one of a kind. Don Carson says, the unique and the beloved one. All of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are the children of God by regeneration and by adoption. Jesus, on the other hand, is the only begotten of God. He was the Son of God from all eternity. He's the second person of the Trinity. The New International Version says, no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's expressed in one of our hymns. O come all ye faithful, it says, one of the verses says this, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one of whom Hebrews 7 tells us is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Think about that description of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. Think of what happened on that Christmas day. This God came into this vile, wicked, polluted world. And he lived here for 33 years amongst us. The thought of that happening is absolutely staggering. Do you want to know what's even more staggering? He did it for you. That word dwelt, it's a very important word. It could have been translated tabernacled. It literally means to pitch a tent. And the language John is using here, referring to the word dwelling or tabernacling amongst us, that language is actually being taken from the book of Exodus, where it speaks of God dwelling amongst his people in the tabernacle. It was there that God would speak to Moses face to face. If you would, turn back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus 29. This all sheds light on what actually transpired when the Lord Jesus was born. God became flesh. What we're attempting to do here is just looking at Christmas at a different angle than what the world looks at it, if the world even considers it anymore. But usually what the world thinks of when they think about Christmas, if they think of it in a religious sense, is the manger scene. And there's the little baby laying in the manger. And sadly, most people don't get past the little baby lying in a manger. What John is telling us is this is God in the flesh. He's come to dwell amongst his people. Now, when God gave Moses instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, the Lord told Moses this. Look at verse 42. I'm going to read from verse 42 to verse 46. He said, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." That's what I want you to notice. "At the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel. And it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I'll be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The purpose of the tent of meeting, which became the tabernacle when that was built, was for God to dwell amongst his people. And that tabernacle was right in the very center of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, before the construction of the tabernacle, as we're reading here, Moses, he pitched a tent outside of the camp of Israel where the people could go outside of the camp and meet with God. It was the tent of meeting. Now, if you turn ahead to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. It speaks about this. Look at verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and he pitched it outside of the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Now with those thoughts in mind, think about what John tells us back in our text in verse 14, where he says, "The word that is God became flesh and he dwelt among us." It is in Christ that God came to dwell amongst his people. It is in Christ that God meets with us. And if we wish to have communion with God, we have to go to Jesus. There's no other way to God except through Christ. He told us that. Now, John, he also speaks of the glory of God as it is revealed in Christ. He says this in verse 14, but don't leave Exodus 33. He says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Arthur Pink, he says this, "We beheld his glory." What is meant by this? Who is competent to answer that? Eternity itself will be too short to exhaustively explore this theme. The glories of our Lord are infinite. For in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No, subject ought to be dear to the hearts of believers. Now, you're still there in Exodus 33. Moses, he prayed that he would see the glory of God. So keep in mind that here in Exodus, we have the tent of meeting, which is going to give way to the tabernacle. God's going to be right there in the midst of him. But God's also going to reveal his glory. And so you're in Exodus 33. Look at verse 18. This is an awesome text. Moses, he's been making many requests of God. Here in verse 18, he gets to the biggest one. It says in verse 18 of Exodus 33, "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion upon whom I'll show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." So Moses is praying that he can see his glory, the glory of God. Notice verse 19 once again. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion." God's glory consists not only of the brightness of his divine splendor. God's glory also involves the beauty of his nature. That's his glory. In verse 19, God says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you." God's name represents all that God is. It speaks of who he is and what he is like. So the glory of God that would be revealed to Moses would primarily be the glory of his nature. God was going to proclaim to Moses what God is really like. And there Moses would behold God's glory. Now as we read on into chapter 34, God shows Moses his glory by proclaiming his goodness. Look at verses 5 to 8. This is in response to Moses' request to see God's glory. Verse 5. "And the Lord descended in a cloud, and he stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Yet he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship." What God gives here is a sevenfold description of God's nature, of God's glory. He's compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, trustworthy, forgiving, and he's just. Now, when you think about the nature of the Lord Jesus, what do you find? You find this glory, the glory of God. Look at Jesus. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's patient. He's loving. He's trustworthy. He's forgiving. He's just. The glory of God that was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai is the very same glory that we behold in the Lord Jesus. And so we read, going back to John in our text, in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is telling us that in Christ, God came to dwell amongst us by taking on human flesh. And when we want to see the glory of God, we look at the Lord Jesus. So So if your children were to ask, what's God like? Point them to Jesus. That's exactly what God is like. In verse 18, John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has revealed him. This is why Jesus could say to his disciple, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The writer to the Hebrews says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the revelation of God. Bishop Ryle says, the eye of mortal man has never beheld God the Father. No man could bear the sight. Even to Moses it was said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Yet all that mortal man is capable of knowing about God the Father is fully revealed to us by God the Son. He who is in the bosom of the Father from all eternity has been pleased to take our nature upon himself and to exhibit to us in the form of man all that our minds can comprehend of the Father's perfections. In Christ's words and deeds and life and death, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can at present bear. His perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin could never be represented to our eyes more clearly than we see them in Christ's life and death. In truth, God was manifested in the flesh when the Word took on himself a body. Now, not everyone saw his glory. Most were blind to it. It's stated here in the text, verses 10 and 11. Sad verses. It says here in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Sad words. Isaiah told us it was going to be like this. Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Think about what that's telling us. Here you have the Creator God, the very one who made these people. The Creator God is right there in their midst, and they despised him. They despised God, and they wouldn't receive him. They rejected him. And to this day, most of mankind is blind to the glory of Christ. They see no beauty in him. There is nothing in Christ that's attractive to them. Now that means something to every one of us here. If you do see the beauty of Christ, if he's become your Savior, and he's more precious to you than anyone or anything else in all of life, the only reason is because God, in his sovereign grace, opened your blind eyes that you might see. It's the only reason. It's all God's doing. It's all of God's grace. It tells us that right here in our text, if you're back there in John 1. It says in verse 12, setting a contrast to those who rejected the Lord Jesus, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. But why did they believe? Why have you believed? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're looking at here about being born again by the Holy Spirit. God gave you life. And as he gave you life, he gave you spiritual sight to see who Jesus really is. And it just irresistibly draw you to the Savior. That's why you're a Christian this morning, if you're a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you're a Christian, rejoice that you can see, because most in the world cannot and they will not. Well, looking again here at our text in John, John tells us something more about the glory of Christ. Let's read from verses 14 to verse 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, and he cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So here, law and grace that are being set in contrast to one another. Now concerning the law, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said of the law that it is holy, it is righteous, it is good. We love the law of God. He's written it upon the Christian's heart. But the law can't save. The law reveals God's righteous standards to us. The law defines righteousness to it. And if we've ever needed in any generation, it seems like today where wrong is right and right is wrong. Everything is all blurred today in people's minds. The law makes it abundantly clear. It says in Romans 7, verse 7, I would have not have come to know sin except through the law. Secondly, the law convicts us of sin and the law condemns us because we don't keep the law. Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. All of the world becomes accountable to God because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is an answer to those that when they're asked, do you think you're going to heaven? The answer almost always is, well, I hope so. And then you ask them, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? The answer almost always is, I try to be a good person. And if they've ever heard about the Ten Commandments, it's very common that you'll hear people say, well, I try to live by the Ten Commandments. And they're hoping that they're going to get into heaven because of that. Did you hear the Word of God I just read? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. Think about what this means. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? And now the Bible tells us that we're all liars. We all lie. That means that you are a liar. You've broken God's law. Have you ever entertained an immoral thought at any time in your life? That makes you either a fornicator or an adulterer. Pretty bad, isn't it? The law says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest of all commandments. Do you do that? None of us do it. None of us do it. You know what that means? It means we are guilty of breaking the greatest of all of the commandments. We're lawbreakers. The law convicts us of sin and the law condemns us for sin. Thirdly, what the law does not do, what the law is incapable of doing, is changing our hearts towards God and towards sin. The law doesn't give life. Also, the law makes no provision for forgiveness when we disobey it. And finally, the law shows us that we don't have any righteousness of our own. We have nothing that we can offer to God to commend ourselves to God. And in revealing that to us, the law, it directs us to the Savior. He's the one who can make us acceptable to God. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. What sinners need is grace. And the Lord Jesus, we are being told in our text, has come to give us that grace, unmerited favor. So it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verses 16 and 17, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's telling us here that the Lord Jesus, He's full of grace. And when we receive Christ, we receive the fullness of grace. In Christ, there is an endless supply of grace. God seems to heap grace upon grace. It's like the ocean waves that come crashing to the shore. They never end. They just keep coming. God's grace towards His people just keeps coming. You can't get to an end of God's grace if you're a Christian. Romans 5 verse 20 says, and the law came in that transgressions might increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at yourself. You're so ashamed. What a sinner. The sins you've committed in your life. Surely you're worthy to be condemned for all of those terrible sins. But Jesus died for all of those sins. For all of them. And He's so gracious that He forgives us of all of those sins. So no matter if our sins are like the ocean, God's grace is infinitely, infinitely greater than those sins. All of our sins, if we're trusting in Christ, are covered by the blood of Jesus. They've all been atoned for. The Bible says God has taken them all out of His sight. Doesn't see them anymore if you're trusting in Christ. God's grace is abounding grace. It's sufficient to cover all of our sin. God's grace is sufficient to see us through the very worst of trials. God's grace is sufficient to sustain us in the very depths of sorrow. God's grace is sufficient to save us and to sustain the very worst and the weakest of sinners. And that's why we're still in the faith. Because God's gracious to us in Christ Jesus. We have received of the fullness of His grace when we receive Jesus. Well, let's conclude here with one final thought taken from verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him in the bosom of the Father. William Hendrickson, he renders it, who lies upon the Father's breast. You might think of the Apostle John. Remember at the Last Supper? And he would lean his head back upon the breast of the Lord Jesus. They had such a loving relationship. And that's what's being described to us here. It's a picture of abiding closeness, of a very, very close, loving relationship. And Jesus, He often spoke of the Father's love for Him. Later in this gospel, John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John chapter 5, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. In Isaiah 42, in verse 1, the Father, He says of His Son, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. In Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, it says a voice out of heaven came saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now with those thoughts of the Father's love for the Son in your mind, think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a profound statement. As long as you believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God became man, and he did so for the purpose of saving sinners, the likes of us. That's why he went to the cross. We didn't have any righteousness. We had nothing to commend ourselves to God, but God loved us. And so he sent his Son to go and die in our place. He took our guilt upon himself. Then the wrath of God was poured out upon him while he hung upon the cross. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because he was bearing our sins. And it was all with the goal of reconciling us to God so that we don't have to die in our sins. When you think about what the carnation was all about and that it was going to lead right to the cross, there's no way that you can legitimately doubt the love of God for sinners. You can't doubt his love for you. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. God became flesh. The everlasting God, the one who created the universe, he took upon himself our humanity. He walked upon the face of this vile earth amongst vile, rebellious sinners. He submitted himself to being blasphemed, to being beaten without any mercy, to being scourged and to be nailed to the cross, and it was all to save you. That's what Christmas is all about. And if you don't see that, you haven't got a clue what it's about. How can we help but trust him? How can we help but adore him and love him and worship him every opportunity that we're given? Don't leave this place today without a Savior. Seeing all that God has done in order to save sinners, don't reject them. Don't go through another Christmas celebrating the birth of one that came to save sinners and yet you don't know him. Don't let this day pass by without your fleeing to the Lord Jesus in prayer, acknowledging that you're a sinner and you need Jesus to forgive you. And if you do that in all sincerity, he'll forgive you. And then you identify with him by being baptized, just as we saw last week. May God help you to do it. Let's pray, and then we'll conclude with a hymn.